Good to be here this morning. We appreciate so much your being with us, especially if you're visiting with us. And especially do we appreciate Crystal expressing her desire to identify with us here. We are family. It's the way it should be in any local congregation. This doesn't mean that we agree with anything and everything that everybody thinks, but we are united in the Lord. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is such a difference than what you find in most religions today. A few weeks ago, Brother Glenn Brown asked me to bring a lesson on the subject seen from the screen here, the Book of Life. Now in Philippians 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. In this letter to the Philippians, Paul here specifically is encouraging two Christian women to put aside their differences and to be in agreement in the things that God has revealed. Now, we don't know what their problem was, and neither is it ours to speculate, but the instruction is clear to them that the present state of things was unacceptable. The difference had to be resolved. It was a lesson to all of us to allow such things to divide us or divide the church, or cause trouble between us. But as we know, this was the message that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." But even though this is so very important, it's not really, again, what we want to consider together this morning. We notice also from the text in Philippians 4 that Paul urged the brethren there to stand fast in the Lord and to keep on faithful and not to compromise God's will. And he urged them to rejoice in the Lord, grateful for the many blessings that were theirs through Christ. But neither are these our primary consideration. In verse 3, as Paul spoke of those who faithfully worked with him in the Lord as fellow laborers in the gospel, he made reference to them whose names are in the book of life. And this is the point of our study this morning, the book of life. Now, nowhere else in his writings does Paul specifically refer to this book of life, but even so, the very mention of it here is as essentially an element of our faith as the eternal nature of the soul, the future resurrection, and eternal life with God. In doing this lesson, I began looking for one of the two songs that I know exist, at least, on the Book of Life. And the ironic thing is that neither one of them are in our songbook. One expresses the assurance, "I know my name is there," and the other is more of an inquiry to us, "Is your name written there?" Neither one of these could I find, but the lyrics of the first one, the first verse at least, goes like this: "My name is in the book of life. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. I rise above all doubt and strife and read my title clear. I know my name is there. I know my name is written there." Now, the important thing that we need to know is that there is a book of life. Do we believe that? And do we know what it is and what it signifies? And is our name written there? Can we say it with assurance? Again, Paul said there is such a book, and these are words of a man inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. As the Holy Spirit gave him utterance to reveal the truth, as Peter and John and the others unquestionably without question, without doubt, as he says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "But I certify you, brethren, or I make known to you, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So then when Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 3, that the names of the faithful who labored with him in the gospel were in the book of life, then we may rest assured of two things. Number one, their names are there, and of necessity, there has to be a book of life. If not, we might as well throw our Bibles away, because if Paul lied about one thing, then the whole Bible is brought into question. So there is such a thing as the book of life, but where is it? Is it a register or a roll somewhere here on the earth? Is it a time-honored list that's been passed down from generation to generation from the first century, given into the keeping of human hands, some man or some special group of men? No. There's not a one of us here on earth who's ever seen the book of life, because it's not committed to men to keep, as it's even now in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." The King James Version translates registered in heaven as written in heaven, and that might be just a little bit clearer to us, but we know that someone registered is written. But the point is that these who are in the assembly and church of the firstborn are registered in heaven. Now, this book is entrusted to the divine hands of God, even now is in the heavenly abode of God. We're also told concerning it that it's going to be opened on the day of judgment along with the word of God by which the accountable are going to be judged. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The books, plural here, of course, we know that we're going to be judged by the words of Christ, John 12, 48, because we have lived in the New Testament dispensation. Those others who lived before the gospel came into effect will be judged by the Old Testament according to the lives that they lived. And so the books that we're talking about are the books of God's law and the book of life. Significance of this book is seen in the fact that our names must be in it for any of us to enjoy the eternal bliss of heaven. Revelation 21, 27 says, "But there shall by no means enter it, that is heaven, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only those written in the book of life will be permitted to enter in. So what about everybody else whose name is not there? Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What lake of fire is it talking about? Revelation 21, 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Still not clear enough? Matthew 25, 41 says, "Then will he also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So not being written in the book of life will result in dire consequences indeed. Eternal separation from God and a punishment without end. Revelation 14, verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." If, on the other hand, our names are written in the book of life, we can rejoice rather than be afraid of the judgment. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He said they shouldn't rejoice in the fact that they had been given this great power even over devils, but they should rejoice over the fact, as his faithful disciples, that their names were written in heaven. And as we understand the greatness of the miraculous power that they had been given, we should be deeply impressed that being in the book of life was more important even than the ability to do those things. So it's much more important than personal wealth or fame or all other things of this life that so many count dear today. It's most important above all things that we be in the Lamb's Book of Life. As a result, how can one fail to be happy beyond measure who knows that his name is in the Book of Life? How can he contain the joy of knowing what it means to have heaven to look forward to after a time because his name is there? Notice, though, the important fact that this unparalleled joy doesn't come from, I think, my name is there. What a person may think, what a person may believe, even with all of his heart, doesn't mean anything. It's not an assurance of anything, really. As Proverbs 21, verse 2 tells us, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Whatever we want to do, if we're not subject to the higher authority, then we can pretty well justify whatever it is. Even if we are subject to the higher authority of God, we see members of the church do this all the time. Know that something that they do is sinful, or knowing that they're neglectful in their service of God, and yet they justify themselves. Because every way of man seems right in his own eyes. I think I'm in the book of life, even though I may live ungodly, even though I may not have a thought of God, but I think I'm in the book of life. Well, that's no assurance. That's not good enough. It's not real assurance. Well, okay, how about this? I guess my name is there. Well, guessing's not good enough either. Guessing is an admission that one doesn't really know for sure. Or at the very best, it leaves considerable room for doubt, doesn't it? And it is not the faith, not that assurance that we find in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. We don't guess about anything, do we? Neither is supposing our name is there good enough for any of us. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A person may suppose his life is in a condition pleasing to God. We see that all the time. And they're sincere in believing that, but doesn't make it so. Person may be on the broad way leading to eternal destruction, Matthew 7, verse 13, even as he thinks himself to be righteous. And so while he may suppose his name is in the book of life, again, the margin for error in his conclusion is just too great for him to be assured. Well, surely, presuming is good enough, someone says. I presume my name is there. Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Here David says simply, if I can be kept from presumptuous sins, then I'm going to be clear of much unrighteousness. Because people often sin by presuming something to be right. And this proves to us further, it's not nearly enough just presume that our names are written in heaven. We could be wrong about that too. In fact, none of these things give us any real assurance that our name is there. We may think, we may guess, we may suppose, may presume, but be at best like a small child sent into a dark room on an errand. His parents have told him that there's nothing in that dark room that's going to bother him. It's just going to be him. And so he thinks he's going to be all right. But when he actually goes into the room and he's faced with the darkness, his confidence evaporates and he turns and he runs back to his parents in fear. And he does that because he doesn't know that he had nothing to be afraid of. Likewise, guessing, thinking, supposing, presuming my name is in heaven doesn't give me the confidence that knowing does. And I can never be joyful, confident, or faithful to God as I should be. And so instead of this, we need to know that our name is there. This knowing is illustrated for us a number of ways in God's Word. We must know with the confidence that's expressed by Jesus about the truth in John 7, verse 17. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. We use this scripture many times to talk about if a person is truly diligently devoted to seeking the will of God, he's going to find it. But here Jesus is talking about something else we know as well. If we want to do God's will and we study, then we're going to know that the doctrine is from God. The doctrine of Christ is God's will. The evidence of truth being overwhelming as the gospel is proven by signs and wonders that it speaks of, and its very perfectness. So the person studying and hearing and learning it is going to be filled with a faith that can't be moved or turned aside by distractions. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is knowing, as Jesus speaks of in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How will you know the truth? How will the truth make you free? By abiding in His Word. Living in it. Learning it. Studying it. Following it, then you will know the truth and be made free from the bondage of sin. By being convinced that Jesus' words are true, people are going to be moved to do what these words command. By faith, they will obey and be made free. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father which is in heaven. What is the will of the Father in heaven? Go back to what we saw Jesus saying initially. If you will to do God's will, you're going to know that the doctrine of Christ is from God. This knowing, this assurance of the Scriptures is the degree of personal faith that's expressed by Paul in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, as he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. Why was he persuaded that God was able to do what God said He would do? Because he knew God. He knew the one that he believed and so was persuaded. Do we detect any glimmer of doubt or question in his statement here? Quite the contrary, as he makes plain that he's more certain of God's promises and ability to fulfill those promises than anything. And so he was willing to suffer what he had to suffer through as a gospel preacher and teacher and faithful Christian. Do you know Christ? I mean, Do you know Christ? A lot of people say, well, sure I do. He's the Son of God. No, do you know Christ? Well, how in the world does a person know if he knows Christ? How can he be assured of the fact that he's walking with the Lord and that he's in God's good favor as a result? How can he know that beyond question? 1 John 2:3-6. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Isn't that a no-brainer? How do you know Christ? Do you keep his commandments? That's how you know him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's in case you didn't understand that first statement. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk just as he walked. John tells us we can be certain that we know Christ. No guesswork involved, because every one of us knows whether or not we're following after the Lord's commands, whether or not we're concerned enough about his doctrine to be studying and learning and obeying it as we should. Every one of us knows whether we're actually following the New Testament and seeking the spiritual, or whether we're following self. And we know then whether or not we know the Lord. Regarding knowing further, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Do you believe that if you died right now, do you know that if you died right now, that you have a home prepared for you eternally in heaven? Do you know that? Not do you think it, not do you presume it, not do you guess it. Do you know that if you died right now today, you would have that eternal home? If we don't have this kind of confidence in the surety of the resurrection of the dead, then we're not very much convinced of the truth of Christ's New Testament, are we? Do we believe the dead are going to be raised? Do we believe that this mortal shall put on immortality? If we don't, then our faith is vain, isn't it? And so as we know the truth of God's Word, of the need to obey it, of the certainty of God's promises, as we know Christ, and as we know the resurrection of the dead, we know the assurance of the home in heaven, so do we know whether or not our name is written in the book of life. What? Well, I don't know that. I have a good conscience about it, though. What about that? Is that enough? No. Because having a good conscience about it is no evidence of anything. And the conscience is far from an infallible guide. You'll recall that Paul said in Acts 23:1, and Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. He had reference to the time that he was persecuting the church. He thought he was doing God's work in committing Christians to prison and being consenting to their death. His conscience was clear about this. But he was wrong, wasn't he? Acts 26:9, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. His conscience got him in trouble, and so may ours. Okay, my conscience may not be my guide, but my preacher told me my name's in the book of life, and he knows me. Surely that's good enough. That's no assurance either. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5 says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Just because a man claims to be a preacher, claims to be a servant of God, claims to have the truth, doesn't guarantee that he's right in God's sight. And it doesn't guarantee, certainly, that he tells you the truth. So if you look to a preacher for your validation, if I tell you it's okay to go out and take drugs as long as you stay home, or if I tell you it's okay to have wine with your meal, or social drink on the job, or with these parties for your job, that doesn't mean it's right. I'm just a man. And you better not think of me above what's written in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 tells us this, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There are false teachers. Turn people away from God's truth then. There are men who may not in their own minds be false teachers, but may be completely and totally convinced that what they speak is the truth. But they may be mistaken. They may not know the truth. Do you know that for many centuries, the truth was that if you sailed past the pillars of Hercules or the Straits of Gibraltar, you'd fall off the end of the world, fall off the edge of the world. That was believed. People were convinced of that. Only a few brave heretic sailors would dare go beyond the pillars of Hercules. So ingrained was that in the people of that day and time that they believed it to be true beyond question. But was it true? Obviously not. And we know that it's not. And the interesting thing is that in the book of Job, God talked about the circle of the earth even then, long before men concluded that the world was flat. Truth. What is the truth? Well, it's not what I think is the truth. And many times in the last 36 years or so that I've been preaching the gospel full time, I have looked back over lessons that I've done before or conclusions that I have drawn through my intensive studies. And I've been forced to conclude, you were dead wrong about that. You didn't understand. You made a mistake. It was an honest mistake, but you made a mistake. And you misled people. And if you mislead people away from the truth of God, what are you? False teacher. You may not want to be, and you may not think you are, but that's why preaching the gospel and teaching a Bible class is as serious as a heart attack, folks. We bear the greater responsibility for our teaching. God's going to hold us accountable. And so we're not free to speculate. We're not free to just come up with what we think about something. We could be wrong. On occasion, I have made wrong statements from the pulpit, and brethren have called my attention to it. And the very first thing that I do, the very next opportunity that I have is I admit that I was wrong. And I admit that I was wrong because I don't want to mislead anybody. My opinions and my ideas have no place in coming from this pulpit. This is why. Because we can be misled by men. That 1 John 4 verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test." King James Version says, "Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Test us. Prove what we say is the truth by the Scriptures. That's what the Bereans did. It says that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily. Why? To find out whether those things were so. This was Paul preaching to them. Well, so what? We know Paul was a man inspired of God. They didn't know that. I mean, they saw the demonstrations of the truth, of the validation of teachers of truth by the signs and miracles that they did. But bottom line was, there were men like Simon the Sorcerer running around too who appeared to have supernatural powers. So, Paul, at this stage to these Bereans, was about like, and I got to tell you this story. Most of you know R.J. Stevens. And if you've ever been to any of the singings around, you know, in the Houston area, of course, he was asked usually to have a part in just about all of them. And one of the things that I noticed from R.J., about R.J. early on was, when you go to these singings, man, before and after these things, people just flocked around him, just adoring R.J., not only because of his singing ability, but his talent, and he was a good man, and just almost looked like hero worship at times. I had the pleasure of holding a meeting in Kemp, where that was his home congregation then, and it was amazing to me to see the great R.J. in his element. He was just an ordinary man among them. It wasn't anything special. We had a singing that after Sunday afternoon of the meeting. R.J. didn't even lead a song. To those brethren, he's just R.J. Well, to the Bereans, Paul was just a man who came in and told them some things that sounded really good about Jesus being the Messiah, no doubt, and examined with them some of the evidences of the Old Testament that proved to be that Jesus was the Son of God and that He fulfilled these things. But they didn't just take His word for it. They tried the spirits, whether they are of God. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Where was their authority? In Paul? No. In the Scriptures. And that's very important for us to know and to remember. It says, "By the admission of God's Word, there are false teachers that corrupt and pervert the truth, actually lead people away. The possibility of one's being wrong is just too great. So, if I tell you your name is written in the book of life, don't you believe me for a second. I might be right, but don't you believe me." Well, I'm not sure. How can I know my name is there? Again, very simply, by knowing that God has put it there. Hebrews chapter 12, 23 again says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Who are registered in heaven? The general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who in the world is the church of the firstborn? The church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the first begotten from the dead. So then the question becomes, am I in the book of life? Am I a Christian? How does one become a member of the Lord's church? Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So then, we understand that a person who's written in the book of life is one who has been added by the Lord to His church. Well, when does the Lord add people to His body? When does that happen? Not while they remain in unbelief, certainly, as Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned or condemned. Mark 16:16. So, the unbeliever is without hope of salvation, and his name cannot be in the book of life. His name, rather, is recorded with those unbelievers that Revelation 21:8 is talking about, who will be condemned. But, just because we believe does not cause God to write our names in the book of life either. John 12:42-43 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here were believers and who were, for two reasons, still in a lost condition before God in spite of their belief. Number one, because they refused to confess Jesus, He refused to confess them before God. Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies Me before men, him I also deny before My Father which is in heaven. And secondly, these were men pleasers. And as Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Do you think somebody's written in heaven who's not the servant of Christ? So as the believers of John 12 weren't saved at the point of their belief, neither is anybody else. James 2:19-20, saying, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? As we continue to examine the New Testament teaching, we don't read of anyone being added to the book of life before and without repentance and baptism. Acts 2:38 says, and Peter said to them, and these people believed, they were convinced that they were the murderers of Christ. They believed without question. They admitted to it. And Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, bottom line is, if we've been taught the truth, and we go on to believe and repent and confess Jesus and be baptized, totally immersed in water for the remission of sins, then we have been saved, and we have been added to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, and so our name is registered or written in heaven as Christians. But here's the thing. We may not still be there. Names can be taken out of the book of life. Revelation 22:19 says, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. How do I know that my name is still there after having become a Christian and obeyed the gospel? By what God has told us. We have a further responsibility. When we obey the gospel and our names are written in the book of life, that is not the end. That is the beginning. We have responsibility to study and learn and grow in the Lord. In 2 John 9, we're told, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You think somebody that doesn't live in the doctrine of Christ is written in the book of life still? Not at all. He doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. This necessitates that we study and learn and know what the will of God is and follow it every day of our life. It takes effort on our part. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So by what God's Word tells me, I know if I'm putting out any real effort to follow His commandments. I know if I'm striving to abide in the gospel of Christ. I know if I'm truly dead to sin or whether I'm flirting with it, desiring to be as close to it as I possibly can get away with. And I know whether or not I'm concerned enough to seek forgiveness through prayer when I sin or even when I think I might have done something against God. By the fact that sin is no longer my way of life, by my readiness to confess my sins and seek God's forgiveness, by my efforts put out more perfectly to learn and to live by the gospel of Christ, I know whether or not I have God's approval. Whether or not I am in God's grace is another way of saying it. And whether or not my name is still in the book of life. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. I know whether or not this is my attitude toward God's Word. I know the psalmist says, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are a rejoicing of my heart. I know whether God's Word is a rejoicing of my heart. Psalmist says, oh, how I love of your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you ever think of God's Word after you walk out of this building? Is your life governed by what the Word of God says? Is that your attitude toward it? Is it the most important thing in your life? It needs to be, because we have this obligation as children of God in Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. I know whether I'm striving to live this way. And I know whether or not I can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is a statement of confidence. Assurance, not based on guesswork, not based on conceit or self-righteousness, on an accurate appraisal of his life in comparison to what God has said. Jesus says then in Revelation 3 verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Do you know your name is there? Do you know that if judgment came today, the Lord would not blot out your name out of the book of life, or hasn't, and that He will say, enter in, faithful servant? Another way of saying this is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. We don't normally associate this passage with the book of life. What we do associate it with it is his confidence that the heavenly reward was his. Listen to how he said it. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, or as the King James Version says, henceforth, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Another way of saying this is Paul saying, I know my name is in the book of life. I know my name is there. How did you know that, Paul? Because I fought the good fight, God's fight. I have finished the race. I've done all that I can do for the Lord. I have kept the faith. I have lived in such a way as to die faithfully in the Lord. Is your name written in heaven? Is your name in the book of life? It's not if you haven't obeyed the gospel. We know that without question. And you need to believing, repent of your sins, confess Jesus, and be baptized. But also, and more importantly, has your name been blotted out of the book of life so that while you may think or suppose or guess that you're still in God's favor, you're not. Because as a child of God, you've not been faithful like you should. Because as a child of God, you've not studied and learned after having had ample opportunity to do that and to live closer to God each day. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21, and other passages talk about a child of God who falls away and how awful that is and how he is not in a saved condition anymore. When Simon the sorcerer was saved from his sins and he tried to purchase the ability to pass on gifts of the Holy Spirit, he ceased to be in a right relationship with God. His name had literally been blotted out of the book of life because Paul told him, or Peter told him, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now you can't be in that condition and be in God's grace, still be in the book of life. So he was told to repent and pray to God for forgiveness. And that's what we are told. We're not perfect, any of us. But if we want to be sure that our name is still written in heaven, then we need to live, learn, and obey the gospel of Christ faithfully. And be quick to seek God's forgiveness when we fail. The book of life, it's real, folks. And it's one of the books that will be judged out of at the end of time. Don't you want your name there? If you have need to respond in any way, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing to encourage you.